Well, welcome to Passion Week once again. It's the week in which we commemorate the work of our Lord on this cross for us, culminated by Easter Sunday, of course, but there's so much throughout the week that we explore as those that love the Scripture. And the series that we're in, Love Speaks, The Last Words of Jesus from the Cross, has been so rich already, and we've walked through three now of the seven statements that Jesus made in the hours of Calvary. Bible scholars call the words of forgiveness, where Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do," in the early moments and hours of his suffering. The words of affection, where he committed Mary to the Apostle John and made sure that he obeyed the commandment that he inspired to honor his mother and to take care of her as his earthly pilgrimage was ending. The words of salvation in the early hours, where the thief turned to him and said, "Lord, will you remember me?" And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Wonderful words. Today, what theologians call the words of anguish in the heart of his suffering, in the hours when darkness had descended upon that cross, the words of abandonment. On Good Friday, just so you know, we're going to explore what theologians call the word of suffering, which was simply a two-word phrase, "I thirst," but in that is so much meaning about the depths to which he went for us. That will be Good Friday evening together. And then Easter Sunday, two great words uttered really in just the final moments before he committed himself to God's hand. They're called the words of victory, which is that great statement, "It is finished," and the words of contentment, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." As I said, these words are really, they open up the person of Jesus to us, and they teach you a world about him. And they are not without their mystery. And this is one of the reasons I've enjoyed studying them so much. I think we have a tendency today in our result-driven Christianity and our lack of curiosity to only want to read the Bible when it's simple to understand. In fact, we want to find teachers or books that keep it simple. And yet, not all the Bible is simple. If you're reading it just, if you want to read it just for the simple dimensions about life and you that you can understand, you won't read a lot of it. Because it is filled with great and profound things. It's filled with mystery. And the statement we're going to explore today by Jesus is one of the most mysterious in all Scripture. I think sometimes we're in too much of a hurry to find things for application that we don't accept that much of the Bible was not written to be applied. It was written to be fascinated over the wonders of who God is and what he has done. And this is one of those passages. You cannot apply what I'll be preaching to you today. I would defame this passage if I preached it about you. It is ultimately his words about what he went through for you. We simply are fascinated with it. And really, there's not going to be much action that I'm going to give you in the message today. Sometimes we have an addiction to read the Bible for action and for practicality. Some parts of the Bible are places of adoration, plain and simple. This ought to be one. It's a marvelous and majestic passage. But as I said, it's very mysterious. And of course, the great mystery of it, as you look at the passage, is how God the Son could be abandoned by God the Father. How could there be a disjointing in the Trinity? How could this incredible thing happen? And Bible scholars have always wrestled with it. I remember getting a book when I was in seminary. I still have it today. It was a great book then, great book now. By F.F. Bruce, the English Bible scholar, called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And there are many of them. There are 70, actually, that he deals with in the book. Hard to understand things that Jesus spoke about, his parables, his word pictures, his teachings. And the very last one that he put in the book is this statement, "Father, why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Dr. Bruce says, as he begins the chapter there, he said, "This is the hardest of all the hard statements." And he was right. All the Bible commentators agree this is one of the most difficult statements of Jesus. We'll never fully understand it till we see him. because it involves the mystery of the Trinity, and it involves the depth of judgment and the suffering that he went through in being abandoned by the Father. Great minds have wrestled with it all the way through church history, and I'll be standing on some very tall shoulders and borrowing a lot of words today to teach you. Stories told about the great Martin Luther, one of the most massive theological minds in history. As he translating the scriptures and writing his commentaries, he came to this passage. And the story is told that for hours he sat and simply stared at Matthew's rendition here in Matthew 27, verse 46. He sat for hours. They brought food for him. He refused it. He sat staring at the text, saying nothing and writing nothing. And finally, after hours of staring at this text, he suddenly stood up and just exclaimed, "God forsaken by God, who can understand that?" There's mystery here. And yet in the midst of it, it's saving mystery, because for that to have happened, the great work of salvation was accomplished. So I'm a little intimidated, and yet I'm also fascinated. I can't tell you everything about this. No preacher has ever been able to. But I'm going to tell you what I do see here, and I'm going to take my best shot at what it means. May the Lord teach us this morning. So I really want to just begin, as I always do, and pretty much carry all the way through, by just looking at the passage and just taking a look at the basic elements that you see here in a simple moment of time that really was at the end of 3 hours of time. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is the timing of it all, the timing of it all. And I begin at verse 45 because there the passage talks about the passage of hours. And it says that a different time of the suffering, a period of the cross suffering was 6 hours long, changes, the time begins to shift here. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Now there, let me explain the terms for you. Matthew is talking about the Jewish manner of marking the hours in the day. They handle it differently than we do. And he talks about the sixth hour until the ninth hour. So by Jewish calculation, that means from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock p.m. In Mark 15, it actually says that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. And since the Jews began their day, the way they timed their day, at 6 a.m., that means that Jesus was brought to Calvary's Hill at 9 a.m. and the cross was raised at 9 a.m. The nails had been driven, the cross raised. 9 a.m. is when his agony began. And 3 hours had passed, and we now find ourselves at the sixth hour, which would be noon. So you need to get that context. The soldiers have placed the sign over his head after the nails have been driven, the cross has been raised, and it's been 3 hours mostly filled with mocking and ministry, mocking and mercy, mocking from the crowds and from the Jewish leaders and from the soldiers at his feet, gambling over his robe, and the thieves on either side. And so there's been mocking and mercy for 3 hours, along with immense physical suffering. The physical trauma had been committed upon him, and now it was beginning to settle upon him, and the bleeding and the trauma and the shock were beginning to just rise. Now, during those first 3 hours, the first three statements of Jesus were recorded and given, and they're all statements of mercy. A prayer, "Father, forgive them," that he prayed repeatedly, we know, throughout those hours, asking the Father to forgive those doing this to him. And then that intimate moment as Mary was at the foot of the cross and he commits her to John's care, a mercy upon his mother and her future. So there's a mercy upon sinners mocking him, a mercy upon his mother who needed someone in his place, and then a mercy upon the thief on the cross who stopped mocking and began repenting. Remember him? And Jesus gives him the absolute assurance that today they will be together in paradise because Jesus is doing a saving work over that man's life. So that's the 3 hours of mocking broken by mercies. But now Matthew describes a change that is marked by something. He says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And so we see this great shift that occurs. But as I was looking at this, it helped me to understand that really there were three episodes to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And you have to understand that to understand why the one phrase he mentions here is so powerful. Because really, he only says one thing in this middle 3 hours of time, but it's the most profound thing he perhaps said, and that is, Father, why have you forsaken me? I want you to notice also in verse 50 that right after this second 3 hour period, the last period, the third period of time before he dies is very short. You'll notice as soon as he makes this statement, then a sponge on a reed is lifted up to him. He takes it to his lips. And then he very quickly after that makes two other statements that we'll go through. But verse 50 says that it wasn't long after this second stretch of hours that Jesus died. He yielded up his spirit. So the point I'm making is there seemed to be three periods of time on the cross. The first 3 hours of mocking and mercy, that was the third to the sixth hour, 9 a.m. to noon. Then 3 hours of darkness, which we'll study today, and silence. Silence from the people around him who were shocked and intimidated by the darkness, and silence from Jesus. No words from him, just agony until the very end of that time. And then as that darkness is reaching its end, we have this statement, Father, why, or my God, why have you forsaken me? And then right after that, there are mere moments until his final surrender. So 3 hours of mocking and mercy from noon, 9 a.m. to noon, then 3 hours of darkness and silence until this great statement. That's noon to 3 under this unbelievable supernatural darkness. And then just mere moments, and then he gives up his spirit. So the three periods, and I think they had three purposes. The first was primarily a time when he suffered the hatred of men, the mocking, the physical, the torment, of course. And he suffered personally as the Son of Man at the hands of men. The second period of hours that we're going to study today is a time when he suffered the wrath of God. The darkness descended for a reason. God was coming, and he had wrath with him. And Jesus took the wrath that you and I deserved in those dark hours. So the first 3 hours he suffered physically and personally from the human point of view, but in those dark 3 hours he suffered spiritually. And the great debt of our sin was paid in a very deep way. And then finally, in the last moments, he surrendered his life to God, and that was a time of victory. It was a time when he had finished his work. And when he declared it is finished, it's interesting, that was at the ninth hour, that was 3 in the afternoon, and the moment he said that, it's fascinating, that was the time when in the temple in Jerusalem, they were sacrificing the Passover lambs. And so I find it fascinating that as the priests were sacrificing thousands of Passover lambs in the temple to once again cover their sins, the Passover lamb was declaring before the whole world and before God, it is finished. He had done it all. His sacrifice was complete. And you and I have been changed because of that. So I just find it fascinating that there were three great works of Christ and there was a purpose for it all. Now somebody might ask, well, what part was most important? They all were. Because he was to shed his blood as a sacrifice. Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so the early hours of physical torment and the shedding of that blood that began in those hours was critical to our salvation. But he also had to endure the wrath that our sins deserved, and that was he had to be not only a sacrifice, but a substitute. He was the scapegoat. He was the one upon whom God the Father placed your sin. And so he had to go through the separation from his Father and the wrath of his Father that your sin carried with it. And so he was the scapegoat for his people. And finally, he had to die. He couldn't just suffer and then come down from the cross, battered but alive. He had to give up his very life. And he said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down. And so in the final moments, he offered up his spirit and laid down his life as the Lamb of God sacrificed, and the sacrifice was complete. So every part of this was absolutely critical to salvation. They all were important. But you might ask, what part was the worst for him? My impression is that undoubtedly the hours of darkness were the worst, because of what he tells us here about what he suffered. Now, I find it interesting that darkness covered all three of these hours. So having talked about the timing of it all, let's now take a look at the darkness that was over it all. Why did the darkness come? What was the meaning of this? How did it happen? And does it give us an understanding or an insight into the shift in his suffering? It goes beyond the physical now and the relational mockery and the shame. It goes to wrath taking. It goes to something that was not just between hateful men and a wonderful Lord. It now goes to something where Jesus is carrying something that creates a tremendous pouring out of judgment from his Father. This goes to something far more powerful. So let me tell you two things about the darkness that we talk about or see it here in verse 45. The reality of it and what I think the reason for it was. The reality of this darkness, it was simply that. It was an actual experience, a time and space event. They were there from 9 to noon. It was a normal crucifixion. The crowds that came to watch this kind of thing, we're watching something that was not that much different. There were three crosses on the hill known as the Hill of the Skull. There was one man in the middle who was getting more mockery and scorn than usual, and there seemed to be more pathos around him, but it was just another morning crucifixion for many people watching until noon struck. And as the sun was at its highest point in the sky and its brightest point in the day, suddenly darkness fell over all the land. And then everything was radically different. It was at high noon, and all of a sudden darkness fell that was so dark that it was as the darkness of the depth of night. We know this because the Greek word used to translate darkness in verse 45 is skatos, and it described the darkness of deep night or the darkness of a blind person's eyes. So we're not talking about a momentary shadow of clouds that skipped over the crucifixion hill. We're also not talking about an eclipse. Also, it would not have been possible for this to have been an eclipse, because as Passover was set up in the calendar, the moon and the sun were impossibly aligned. There would have been no possibility for an eclipse as we know it to have occurred, and no eclipse brings stone darkness to the same place of the earth for 3 solid hours. It's never happened. So what this was a supernaturally brought darkness, and it was deep darkness. I find it interesting that this event was not only documented by 3 of the gospel writers, Matthew here, Mark, and Luke. It was also confirmed by 3 extra biblical historians, meaning historians who wrote outside the scripture, who were secular, or who wrote outside the gospel records. Thallus, Phlegon, and Africanus were all historians of that time or sometime soon after. And they all record this. It's fascinating to see this remarkable event. Now, the word here talks about darkness over all the land. The word is gay. We get our word geography from the word. And it could mean the entire earth, or it could mean a region. And we don't know how far this darkness went. But the Roman historians tell us that many people in different parts of the world experienced this darkness. For example, Phlegon was a Greek historian, actually, and he wrote a pretty extensive account of history around AD 137, and he actually dated it. He said, quote, in the 4th year of the 202nd Olympiad, which was AD 33, it became night in the 6th hour of the day at noon, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. And there was a great earthquake in the region of Bithynia and Nicaea. So the biblical record confirmed by a Greek historian. So it's in the history books in addition to the gospel records. Tertullian wrote a century or two later that the Romans actually had this event recorded in their archives in Rome for 200 years. This happened in time and space. It was so remarkable that it was well recorded in the documents of the time. So I'm just telling you that to show you that this record is accurate and this miracle happened. But it was a miracle. It wasn't an eclipse. It wasn't a temporary shading of the sun. It appeared to be that God had actually interfered with the workings of the sun at that time. And Luke tells us that the sun failed. It just stopped giving light. Now, you say that's an incredible miracle. Yeah, well, God's in the miracle business. And I don't care how you de-explain it. He just states it. And he had done this many times. In Joshua chapter 10, he made the sun stand still. You can go look it up. While you're looking it up, I'm going to keep preaching. 1 Kings chapter 22, he made the sun move backward on the sundial. So in Exodus, when he judged the nations of Pharaoh, they worshiped the sun god. Well, he had a lot of fun with the sun, and he darkened the sun and, you know, face planted their sun god. I mean, he can do whatever he wants in the realm of creation. So my best guess is that this was a supernatural act done by God, but there had to be a reason for it. And that's where I want to get to next. Not just the reality of this event, but the reason for it. Now, a lot of people look at this and they feel that God brought darkness upon the hill because he was sympathetic toward the suffering that his son was going through. If you saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, years ago, that seemed to be the approach that he took, complete with the teardrop from heaven and all of that. Was that really what was going on? Was God the Father so heartbroken over what men were allowed to do to God the Son that he brought down darkness so that people wouldn't see it and his son wouldn't be so ashamed? I really don't think so. Because you have to understand that this was supernaturally delivered. And God brought it with a supernatural purpose. And when God brings darkness in his record, usually that darkness comes as a sign of judgment. This is one commentator that I read this week. Let me read to you his analysis. What was God saying in the darkness? The best understanding is simply this. Darkness in Scripture is always a symbol of judgment. I'm going to run through a bunch of scriptures here. Yeah, don't even need to put them up on the screen. He says, if you go to Isaiah 5, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 60, Joel chapter 2, 3, Amos chapter 5, Zephaniah chapter 1, I think you get the drift, all the way through the Old Testament. When he talks about bringing judgment, he comes in darkness. Matthew 24, the great judgments of the future yet to come. He comes in darkness, the days of the great tribulation, in darkness. In all those places, he writes, you find darkness associated with divine judgment. Isn't that true? Salvation is usually a moment of light, but darkness comes with judgment. When God arrived to judge Israel for their disobedience to the commandments of God, he came to Sinai, he came in a cloud of darkness. So you have that that whole image in Scripture. And so he writes, I believe that God turns out the sun here as it were to symbolize in very graphic terms for the world to see that this is a time of divine judgment. The judgment upon whom? Judgment upon his son for your sin and mine. What is the meaning of the cross, he writes? It is a time of divine judgment, and these hours are particularly so. And that's what God is saying by bringing the darkness. Now, God only judges one thing, sin. That is all there is for him to judge. So this is a divine judgment on our sin that's taking place on that cross in those hours. And the darkness shows what God is about to do. I'll put it this way. The darkness did not come because of what men were doing, but because of what God was about to do. This is ominous. This is a powerful thing. This is the depth of where your salvation was bought. So I want you to see the flow of these events, because you will only understand the depth of his words and what happened if you understand each moment of how the cross work was done. The point is, when you get to this passage, something fundamentally has changed, and the worst is about to come. Darkness descends for 3 hours, and you'll notice that there are no words from men or Christ. All those that had been mocking him are silenced. They're shocked and they're terrified by this sudden falling of darkness over them. So there is no word from any man or woman on that hillside for 3 hours. And there is no word from Jesus, just silent agony until the very end. Now look at your Bible, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, so important, the darkness falls at the sixth hour, high noon. So from noon through the long stretching hours till 1 and 1:30, the darkness still stayed there and the silence was still there and the agony was still there as Jesus was doing business for you with the Father. And then finally, as the time crested to 3 o'clock, just before that, about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out one time. Now notice he cries out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that's the stretch of the hours. And the question would simply rise in your heart at this point. Well, if this is so significant, what happened there? And his words tell us. And that's the last dimensional walkthrough, and we'll really develop it together. And that's the cry that revealed it all. Verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? The most powerful word in the statement is forsaken. What happened in the darkened 3 hours? Jesus was in some way forsaken. God the Son by God the Father. Abandoned God the Son by God the Father. See, this is deep calling to deep right now. This is an event that no man, were he wanting to sit down and invent a Bible, would have ever conceived. This is deep calling to deep, but it's deep enough to save you to the uttermost. This is mystery and majesty. There's a mystery here, first of all, the mystery of his suffering. This is the phrase that stunned Luther. It's a powerful thing to look at. He says, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken is a powerful word. It means to abandon someone, to desert someone, to disown someone, to turn away from them. The literal Greek is to leave someone down in a pit. How powerful. He was into the pit into which all the wrath of God was poured for my sin. And God the Father left him there to take it all. It's very powerful. And this is not just imagery, folks. This wasn't just an emotional state of mind that Jesus was going through because of the agony of the cross. It wasn't just a mental construct like some Bible teachers talk about or psychological suffering. It was true spiritual abandonment. In some way, there was a disruption in the Trinity, if you can imagine it. And I can't even bring myself to say that. Something profound happened for the first time in forever. And it had to happen for your salvation to be won. Now, why would the Father do such a thing? I mean, why would it even occur in their relationship? One commentator, I told you I'm standing on some tall shoulders today. Put it this way, why would God do such a thing? One observation will help us find an answer. Something must have happened that day and in those hours that caused a fundamental change in the Father's relationship with the Son. Something must have happened when Jesus hung on the cross in those hours, which had never happened before. What that something was, was at that precise moment in those hours, Jesus was bearing the sin of the world. During those 3 hours of blackness and in the moments immediately afterward, Jesus felt the full weight of sin rolled onto his shoulders. All of it became his. It happened at that moment of space and time in history. Now we know from Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet, that God cannot look with favor upon wickedness. His eyes cannot gaze upon sin. They are too pure to approve of evil. And so God's holiness demands that he turn away from sin. He'll have no part in it. His holiness recoils from the tiniest tinge of wickedness. Therefore, when God looked down and saw his son bearing the sin of the world, yours and mine, he didn't see his son. He saw instead the sin that he was bearing. And in that awful moment, the father turned away. Not in anger at his son. No, he loved his son as much at that moment as he ever had. He turned away in anger over all the sin of the world that sent his son to the cross. He turned away in sorrow and deepest pain when he saw what sin had done. He turned away in complete revulsion at the ugliness of the sin that his son had taken upon him. And when he did that, Jesus was alone, completely forsaken, God forsaken, abandoned, deserted, disowned. You see, it was our sin being placed upon that son that caused the abandonment. Something had happened. Now, in all of this, you need to understand, really, the work that he did. There are three things that happened, particularly in those 3 hours, that saved you. Number one, God placed our sins onto his son. If you're new to Christianity or exploring it, that is the core understanding of it. God placed our sins onto his son. When I say that, that is nothing more than what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing thing. He took on my sin so that I could take on his righteousness. He took it all on, every bit of it. And when God looked down that day, he saw not his sinless son, but he saw my sin and yours. That's what the Bible says. Galatians 3:13, something changed between the Father and the Son. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who was hung on a tree, on a cross. When Jesus, earlier in his life, the Father exalted over Jesus. Remember when he was baptized, came out of the water, the Father spoke from heaven, and he said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. But in these dark hours, God the Father gazed upon him and saw our sin. And Jesus was cursed for us because of what he bore upon himself. This is a mystery, beloved. I'm probably teaching it incorrectly right now, because there is so much massive implications about the nature of Jesus and the purity of the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the nature of sin and the substitution of Jesus for me. But I'd rather leave you in mystery than in triviality. I'd rather exalt him in stammering words with a voice wearing out than just walk by this, because he saved you there. He became a curse for me there. And the darkness covered it, because the darkness said the Father was coming with wrath in his hands. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's our crisis. We're sinners. And the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all. You think about that. The Son of God made complete identification with sinners. He became a curse for us. He died in our place, and all our sins were laid upon him. And it was for that reason that God the Father had to forsake God the Son. God laid your sin upon the Son. What could that possibly have been like in Christ's personal experience? The perfect, sinless Son of God, the innocent one, holy God. Imagine that somewhere in the universe there's a cesspool containing all the sins that have ever been committed or will ever be. That cesspool is deep and dark and indescribably foul. All the evil deeds that men and women like you and I have ever done are floating there. Imagine that a river of filth constantly flows into it, replenishing the vile mixture with all the evil now that we do every new day. Now imagine that while Jesus was on that cross, that cesspool is somehow emptied out onto him. Imagine what the flow of filth was like as it poured over him and settled upon him and clung to him. The flow would never seem to stop, vile and toxic and deadly and filled with disease and pain and suffering, repulsive to the core. And when God looked down at his son, he saw the cesspool of our sin emptied on his head. No wonder he turned away from the sight. Who with a holy heart could bear it? All the lust in the world was there, all the broken promises, all the murders, all the killing, all the hatred between people in your life and mine, all the theft, all the adultery, all the pornography, all the drunkenness, all the drug abuse, all the bitterness, all the greed, all the crime, all the cursing, everything vile ever done, every wicked thought ever thought, everything terrible ever imagined, all of it was laid upon Jesus when he hung on the cross. He became sin for us. The Father laid our sin upon the innocent Son of God. God placed our sins onto his Son. That's the first thing to achieve your salvation that happened in those dark hours. The second is that God withdrew his presence from his Son. He forsook him. And this is where Luther stopped and where commentators simply wonder how stunning it must have been for the Lord Jesus, because he was eternal God, you know. And for the first time in forever, the Father had abandoned him and turned his face from him. You see, it had been the joy of Jesus to behold his Father from all eternity, all the time. In heaven's realm, before he took on human form, beyond description, the Father's presence had been his home. The Father's glory, his joy. He had shared them with the Father before ever the world was. And then for the 30-some years that he was on the planet, even then, he enjoyed unbroken communion with the Father. You realize that? Perfect God, perfect man, never broke their connection. Constantly in perfect communion with the Father. He never had a thought that was out of harmony with the Father's. You know, he said that, don't you? He never made a decision that did not originate in the Father's will. He never spent a moment out of the conscious presence of the Father. What then must it have been like to have been forsaken by the Father? I just have no description of that or understanding of it. It was just virtually unthinkable that this kind of abandonment could happen. Now, lots of people and thinkers have tried to analyze it in different ways, and there are some things we want to make sure that we clarify. The first thing we want to clarify is that we really do not know all that this involved between the Father and the Son. Theologians have discussed, but never concluded. Did Jesus cease to be God? No. Did he get cut off from the nature of God? No. Did he cease to have fellowship with God? Yes. Was he cut off from communion with God the Father? Yes. Did he die physically? Yes, he did. But listen to this. Did he die spiritually? Yes, he did. Because spiritual death is being cut off from the presence of the Father. He was separated from the fellowship of the Father. He was still God, didn't cease to be God. There's just no way to adequately explain it. But I just know that darkness came, and darkness symbolized divine fury. And I just know in those hours, my sins were laid upon Christ, and my sins deserved the fury of hell. And so God brought the hell my sins deserved on my Savior instead of me. One writer put it this way: at 3:00, hell came to Jerusalem. It did. Came upon that blessed Savior, and God unleashed the full extent of everlasting punishment on his son. See, this was why Jesus battled so much in Gethsemane, as Jarvis prayed. This was what was in the cup that he so deeply, deeply suffered about facing. Jesus was not that concerned about the physical suffering he would go through. It's hard to imagine, but that mighty man of God, or the son of man, was not concerned about the nails through the wrists or the lashing to ribbons of his back or the crown of thorns on his head. He was not concerned about the agony of crucifixion. That's not what made him sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane. What he was dreading with all of his perfect heart was being separated from the Father and enduring wrath for your sin. That's what he saw when the cup was tipped and God let him see what was in it. He suffered the eternal hell of all the people through human history who would be saved. He bore all their eternal punishment together. And it all came upon him in those 3 hours. This is where the saving was done. And that's the third thing. God placed our sins onto his son. Isaiah 53, God withdrew his presence from his son right here, forsaken. And then God poured out his wrath. Hell came to Jerusalem. And he poured his wrath out upon his son, the wrath you deserved. That's why the darkness came and stayed. And over those 3 hours, all the eternal punishment meant for me came to him. Now, people have asked, and I've spoken about this before, how could in 3 hours of time, limited space, limited amount of time, could the wrath of an eternity be taken? How could he suffer enough so that the sins of those that would come to him would be covered, paid for? In other words, how do you take in an eternal amount of wrath in a finite amount of time? Well, Jesus was God, an infinite and eternal person. And so in those 3 hours, the infinite and eternal Father turned his back on the infinite and eternal Son, and then he poured his wrath out on the Son. And Jesus paid an infinite price. I don't know how, but I just know he did it. And I think it's important to remember that the Father was not completely absent from the hillside. Yes, he forsook his Son in the sense that God the Father, in all of his goodness and love and compassion and mercy, turned away. But God the Father was there as the judge and the wrath giver. Now, why is that important to know? Because that's what hell is. Do you think God's present in hell? Oh, no, of course not. Oh, yes, he is. He built it. He built hell for the devil and his angels, and it's ultimately going to be the place for all those that have refused Christ and refuse our Lord. He built it, and he will be there. He'll just be there in justice and in wrath. But his face will not be there. The face of his love, his kindness, his compassion, his mercy, his goodness, his encouragement, his love. Not there. All the hell that every one of God's people ever deserved in 3 hours burned itself out on Jesus. God poured our sins upon his son. He withdrew his presence from his son, and then he poured out his wrath upon his son. And that's what happened on the hill in the darkness. That's the mystery of it. If you're his, that's awesome. Now there's some majesty too as I bring it to a close. The majesty of all this to me is that he did it. He committed to it in eternity past. Do you know that? The scripture says, before the foundation of the world, he committed himself to be your Savior. And then he stayed committed in time. He stayed committed through all the years of his life, his human journey to the cross. The cross was not a surprise to Jesus. It was his intent, destination. And from the earliest years of his life, in his humanity, as the pathway crystallized upon him, and through all the years of his ministry, and through all the dark hours of Gethsemane, he knew the cup was coming. He would often say, "Oh, I have a work to do, and oh, I wish that it would be accomplished." No, he worked that work on that cross, and he never flinched from it. He committed to it in eternity. He stayed committed to it in time. And now he's committed to its results, because now he says, if you have come to me and trusted in what I have done, my payment has taken care of your sin. Don't forget 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father caused Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin, that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's just the majesty of it all. Just stunning to me. You see, the cross and the seven sayings of Jesus really tells the story of Jesus. Jesus and his gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus died on the cross. He was executed by God, as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though in fact he committed none of them at all. If you understand that, you understand the heart of the gospel. Oh, dear friend, have you trusted Jesus Christ? How do you respond to such a magnificent work of God? God forsaken by God, Luther said. Who can understand this? Well, you don't have to understand it. You just have to trust it. I encourage you today to see your sin for the depths of what it really is, what he really suffered, and turn to him as your Savior. And after you've trusted him alone, then you can adore him forever. Because you see, my friend, this whole great story of Jesus on the cross proves that salvation is by grace through faith. None of your works, none of your religion, none of your good deeds, none of your efforts could ever have paid for your sin. The deep suffering of Jesus was necessary. And so you need to leave your religion behind. It'll never save you. And you just need to come in brokenness and trust your Savior who did it all. You see, if you do that, then you become born again. True spiritual life becomes yours. You've done business with God and your sins are forgiven. And he comes to dwell in your heart. See, there's a big difference between religion and relationship. You've heard it said. Now, one of the most famous stories of someone who made that discovery took place May 21st, 1738, in a boarding house room in London, England. A 35-year-old missionary had quit the mission field. He'd gone out to be a missionary and had failed miserably, so much so that the very people he was working with put him on a boat and sent him back. Got back to England and began to counsel with a Christian man, and that Christian man told him, "You know, I think you know a lot about religion and you know a lot about works. That's why you went to the mission field, but I don't think you know Jesus. I think you need to know that he paid it all for you." And so this former missionary sat with a commentary from the book of Galatians written by Martin Luther that night and made the same discovery Luther did. Jesus did it for me. His name was Charles Wesley. He was converted that night, the age of 35, and went on to become a missionary to the world. That same night, Wesley, so intellectually gifted, wrote a hymn. It's perhaps his most famous. Here are the words. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Oh, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Our Father, we leave it here. We leave it on the rim of majesty. So rejoicing that we don't have to understand the infinite. All we simply need to trust in the wonderful work and the darkened hours that Jesus did for us. Oh, Father, I pray that everyone who hears my voice, who has not turned to Christ, will in this hour know why he did what he did. Know that their sins were placed upon him, and God the Father forsook him and poured all of the wrath due for their sins on Jesus. All the hell due for their sin burned itself out on Jesus if they'll only trust him and turn to him as Savior.